Okay, so tonight, as you can see from the handout, we're going to study 2 Kings 5. And it's a study in contrast from beginning to end. And the opening verses actually provide much of the background, so let's go ahead and jump right into the text. In the first 8 verses, we see two pairs of contrasting characters. So that's your first blank on your handout. We'll look at the contrasting characters as we go through there. And the first pair is going to be the commander and the slave girl. The commander and the slave girl is the first set of contrasting characters, and we hear about them in these verses. So let's look at 1 through 3 first. It says, "Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, 'If only my master were the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy.'" So Naaman was a common name in ancient times, but this Naaman was anything but common. So let's walk through the description of him that we see in verse 1. First, we see that he was the commander of the army of the king of Syria. And your translation may say Aram there as well. It's another word for the same thing. And the term commander there, that's translated commander, is used of an army's highest ranking officer. So you can see how important he was, that he was the highest ranking officer in the army. And then the verse goes on to describe him as a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master. So the word translated great means a man of high social standing and prominence. Then the addition of the term honorable shows that he was a man highly regarded by the king of Syria. And this high regard was because of all the military victories that he had won. And notice that the next sentence describes him as a mighty man of valor. And that translates a Hebrew word used in the Old Testament for both great wealth and also a courageous warrior. So for example, Ruth 2:1 used the word to describe Boaz as a man of great wealth. And then the angel in Judges 6:12 used the same word to describe Gideon. So given his position and his status, Naaman is likely both a courageous warrior and a man of great wealth. Both terms probably apply to him there. And he appears to have everything going for him except for one thing. What's the one thing that's not going too well for him there? That's right, he was a leper. And of course, that's a very dreaded disease that degenerated its victims and eventually proved fatal. And no cure for it was known. And in Israel, lepers were normally isolated from non-lepers, but this wasn't always the custom in other countries, especially countries like Syria. So that's why Naaman was able to carry on his duties as long as his disease would allow him to do so. So in the course of the occasional battles with Israel, Naaman's forces had captured some Israelites who they made slaves. And one of these was a young slave girl whom Naaman had given to his wife as a servant. So we meet that slave in verse 2 that we read a while ago. What was her name there? That's right. The writer excludes her name from the story. And perhaps the writer intentionally is emphasizing the contrast between the prestigious army commander and the slave girl, because Naaman gets the long description, and she doesn't even get her name listed in those verses. And the original Hebrew words to describe her even minimize the girl, because the Hebrew phrase in verse 2 means little girl. So evidently, Naaman and his wife were kind to this girl because she sought Naaman's welfare. She told her mistress, who then told her husband, that a prophet living in Samaria could cure leprosy. So you can see a little bit about the lowly state of the slave girl because she didn't even speak to Naaman directly. So the prophet that was living in Samaria, of course, is Elisha, and he lived in the house in the capital city. And probably the girl had heard of Elisha before she was carried off as a slave. And apparently she assumed that he could cleanse leprosy in view of his supernatural power. So now that we've met the characters introduced here, we need to consider something else before we leave the verses, because these verses show God's sovereignty at work. And we see that sovereignty at work in a couple of ways. First, we see that sovereignty at work over nations. because verse 1 says that Naaman was successful because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. So throughout the ancient Near East, the people commonly claimed that their gods had given them victory in battle. But the claim here is a distinctly monotheistic one, because here, as always in the Bible, it's Israel's God that's in view, and it's Israel's God that's responsible for the victories that Naaman had, no matter which gods might be worshipped by the victorious or the defeated people. So first we see his sovereignty over the nations, but second we see God's sovereignty at work over individual lives. Because who orchestrated the events to put the slave girl in the right place at the right time to tell Naaman's wife about Elisha? Absolutely. And we see that same principle at work in her life as we saw in the life of Joseph. Remember Joseph's words to his brothers in Genesis 50:20. He said, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." So let's go back to 2 Kings 5 then to see how Naaman reacts to his wife's message about the prophet who can cure leprosy. We'll look at verses 4 and 5 now and see a conversation between Naaman and the Syrian king. It says, "And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, 'Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel.' Then the king of Syria said, 'Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel.' So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing." So the king of Syria at that time was a man named Ben-Hadad II, and he was a constant threat to the northern kingdom, and he eventually would lead an invasion against it later on. In this case, though, the Syrian king sent gifts along with Naaman, and the gold and silver that he sent there equates to about 750 pounds of silver and 150 pounds of gold. So that was a pretty sizable amount of treasure that he sent with Naaman. So now listen to verse 6. It says, "Then he," meaning Naaman, "brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, 'Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy.'" So even before we read the next verses, put yourself in the position of Israel's king there. You've just received a letter from the head of a nation that's a constant threat to you. You only have to do one thing to appease that other nation's king, and that's to heal the leper standing in front of you. And of course, in your view, a leper is somebody who's completely unclean. So that brings us to the second set of contrasting characters that we see in this section, and that's the king and the prophet. So we'll talk about the king and the prophet as we go through this next verse. Verse 7 tells us about the king's reaction. It says, "And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I a god to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me.'" So what did the king, who was King Jehoram at the time, do when he read the letter?
Freaked.
Yeah, he tore his clothes, and of course that was a sign of distress and grief. And Jehoram thought that Ben-Hadad had expected him to cure Naaman's leprosy. And because Jehoram knew that this was impossible, he thought he was doomed to have a major battle right then and there with the Syrian army. What Jehoram didn't realize, though, is that Naaman didn't expect him to cure the leprosy. And you can tell just how far Jehoram was from God at this time, because Elisha the prophet didn't even enter Jehoram's mind. The Israelite king had no use for the prophet who constantly opposed him, and he wanted as little contact with Elisha as possible. But in verse 8 is where we see the contrast, and we see how Elisha reacted when he heard about this. Look at verse 8. It says, "So it was, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.'" So we saw Naaman described by several different terms when we looked at his description. Elisha is described by just one. What's that term we have there? Yep, he's described as a man of God. And Elisha views Naaman's presence as an opportunity to prove that there is a real prophet in Israel. And really, that's the same as saying that there is a real God in Israel. So like the servant girl in 5, 2, and 3, Elisha decides to use this difficult situation to help Naaman. And Elisha's attitude will also help the king of Israel, because Elisha intends to show Naaman that while the monarch does not heal, somebody in Israel can heal when he heals in the name of God. So we've met all the main characters in this chapter except one, and we'll get to that person a little bit later. But for the rest of the chapter, we'll see some radical reversals. So that's the next heading that's in your handout. It's radical reversals. And the first radical reversal is going to pertain to Naaman himself. So in the next few verses, we'll see Naaman go from rage to reverence. So that's the reversal we see here. We'll see him go all the way from rage to reverence. And we'll cover the rage part first. Let's read verses 9 through 12. It says, then Naaman went with his horses and chariots, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house, and Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. So because of his personal greatness and his huge gift that he brought, and also the diplomatic letter that he brought with him, Naaman expected personal attention to his need, but Elisha didn't even go out to meet him. Instead, he sent instructions for healing through a messenger, and Naaman was angry because he anticipated a personal cleansing ceremony from Elisha, and he thought he deserved that. He also resented having been told to wash himself in the muddy river that he considered to be inferior to the rivers in his home country. The water of the Jordan, he thought, couldn't possibly do him any good, just like any other river. And he might have been right in some ways, because the Abana River began in the Lebanon Mountains and flowed to Damascus, and it was known for clear water that produced a lot of gardens and orchards. And the Pharpar River flowed east from Mount Hermon to the south of Damascus. And so if Naaman needed to wash in a river, he thought those were clearly superior to the Jordan. So do you think he was right about that? Do you think they were superior to the Jordan?
Physically.
That's exactly right. It depends on how you look at it. It's a bit of a trick question, because when looking at them as just physical rivers, like what Mike said, he was right that the Syrian River certainly had clearer water and cleaner water to work with. However, God, through Elisha, is about to teach Naaman an important lesson. And Elisha's instructions for Naaman to wash 7 times in the Jordan emphasizes that the full cure for Naaman's condition would be from the power of Israel's sovereign God and not from the water itself. He was about to learn a lesson in humility, because he needed to put his personal trust in God alone and set aside his prejudices about what would save him. So really, when you think about it, obedience to God's word is the issue, not the quality of the water that he's going to wash in. So we'll pause here to consider something for just a minute. Naaman thought that he was good enough to be healed by God on his own terms. And Naaman also thought that there must be a better way to be cured than the way God described. So do we still see those attitudes in people today?
Yes.
How many people do you think believe that there's more than one way to be saved?
Billions.
Exactly. And then right here with Naaman, we see God prescribing one way for him to be cleansed. But once again, God uses servants to point Naaman in the correct direction. So look at verse 13. It says, and his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? And how much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So the servants must have been listening more attentively, because Elisha didn't speak of ritual cleansing. He actually mentioned the term healing and being clean. In fact, verse 10 says, your flesh shall be restored. So that's more than just being washed off. It's actually being cured. So the commander's servants hadn't been personally put down like their master had. And so they were able to view the situation a little more objectively. And approaching him tenderly, they appealed to him as a father to be reasonable. And the title father was not usually employed by servants when they talked to their masters, so the fact that they used the term must indicate that the servants also liked Naaman and wanted his welfare, just like the servant girl that we met earlier did. And his servants pointed out to Naaman that he'd been willing to do anything, no matter how hard, to be cured. So he should be even more willing, therefore, to do something as easy as just washing in a muddy river. So apparently those words had their effect, and Naaman must have felt rather ashamed because he humbled himself and he obeyed the word of the Lord. Look at verse 14. It says, so he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So the Hebrew phrase there translated little child is probably a play on the phrase little girl that we saw in verse 2, because the great man had a problem to which the little girl had the solution, but the solution involved the great man becoming like her, a little child. So that's one way we see a reversal that we don't even have listed on your handout, and that the great man had to become like a little child. And Naaman had looked to the prophet himself for a cure, but the way in which the cure was brought about made it clear to him that Elisha's God was the living person, not simply a metaphor for supernatural power, that it was actually God who healed Naaman. And verse 5 gives us the proof that Naaman had been converted, and it's where we see the reverence begin. It says, and he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him, and he said, Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, take a gift from your servant. So after he was healed, Naaman returned from the Jordan to Elisha's house in Samaria, and that was about a 25-mile distance. So he went out of his way to go back and see Elisha and thank him. And he also gave a confession of his new belief. And Naaman confessed that there was only one God, and that's Israel's God. And in saying this, Naaman put to shame the Israelites who were at the same time were following Baal and other gods. So actually you have a non-Israelite giving a better testimony than most of the Israelites at that time. And the verse also shows us something else about Naaman's new attitude, because verse 15 says that he stood before Elisha. So rather than expecting Elisha to come out to him, Naaman willingly stood before the prophet and testified to his belief that God is the only true God. And then verse 16 shows us how Elisha responded to Naaman's request to accept a gift. It says, But he said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So why do you think Elisha refused a gift there?
Show blessings from God are not something to be bought.
Yeah, that's exactly right. It did show that blessings from God are not things to be bought. And also for Elisha to accept a gift is to risk giving the impression that Elisha was personally responsible in some way for what happened. And think about it too, you know, he's trying to show that God's grace and his cleansing are free. If he accepted a gift, then when Naaman got to thinking about it later, he might think, well, I didn't think I paid anything for it, but then he accepted a lot of gifts for it, so maybe he knew that all along, and so he really wanted something from me to be cleansed. And so Elisha was more worried about his integrity than he was worried about trying to get ahead. And then verses 17 through 19 are the last three verses of this section. They say, so Naaman said, then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifices to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant, when my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. Then he said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him a short distance. So in the ancient Near East of the time, it was thought that a god could only be worshipped on the soil of the nation to which he was bound. And so that's why Naaman wanted to take some Israelite soil with him, so that he could worship the God of Israel on Israel's soil. And of course, think about that. It really proves how Naaman had changed. Because how did Naaman react when Elisha told him to wash in the Israel River Jordan? He didn't want to have anything to do with washing in the River Jordan initially. In fact, he got really upset. And now he wants to take 2 mule loads of dirt back with him so that he can worship. So he didn't want their water, but now he wants their dirt. And then if you look at verse 18 again, it really generates some controversy at times. And it says, "Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servants when my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there. And he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." So Naaman requests that the Lord forgive him for participating in the worship of another god when such participation is required for his career responsibilities. And Rimmon was actually a Syrian version of Baal. And so Naaman seems to say here that this worship won't be real worship because he's already confessed that Israel's God is the only true God and the only sovereign God. So Elisha does go on and give Naaman his blessing. So do you think Elisha has given in there to a little bit of religious accommodation? Well, there's probably 3 things to think about to answer that question. First, notice that Naaman simply asks whether or not God will forgive him if he goes into the temple of Rimmon and bows down. He doesn't ask for permission to do that worship. And then second, he's already stated his opinion of Rimmon, and he's declared his intentions to serve and offer sacrifices to the Israel God. And then third, Naaman has to create what amounts to a personal outpost of true worship in Syria. He can pray, but there's really no opportunity for him to have a community worship, and nor is it likely that he'll be able to come back to Israel again to worship. So Elisha really understands what he's facing there, and he lays no more guilt on Naaman because of that. So again, think about the times too, because Naaman's commitment to the God of Israel is actually stronger than most Israelites at the time. So he wasn't perfect, but he was definitely better than a lot of the Israelites themselves were doing. And then the last radical reversal that we're going to see occurs in the only main character of this chapter that we haven't met yet, and that's Gehazi, Elisha's servant. And being a servant of the man of God, we would expect him to be a selfless servant, like what Naaman's servants have proven to be. Instead, we'll see that he's a selfish sinner. So that's what goes into your blanks there. We have an apparently selfless servant who really turns out to be a selfish sinner. So this chapter is also a chapter about servants, because once again, in this last section, we see a servant play a key role. So let's read through verse 23, starting in verse 20. It says, "But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, 'Look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him.' So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, 'Is all well?' And he said, 'All is well. My master has sent me, saying, indeed, just now 2 young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 changes of garments.' So Naaman said, 'Please take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of garments, and handed them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. When he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go, and they departed." So let's look at that a little bit here. How many lies did Gehazi tell in that passage? He sent several, because he said that 2 young men had come to Elisha and he wanted to give him gifts. So that's one lie right there. He also said that Elisha had sent him, and of course Elisha didn't know that he had left at that point. And then he put words in Elisha's mouth, too, about what Elisha wanted. So that's at least three lies right there.
He's not done yet.
That's exactly right. He's not done yet. He keeps going further and further in the hole as we go through here. So he's either not grasped the meaning of what has happened to Naaman, or he really doesn't care. He just wants to try to cash in on an act of God by means of a story that's designed to explain a change in the heart of Elisha. And of course, we know he made that up, but you know, he tries to make it sound really good, because notice he says, as the Lord lives, when he starts talking about what he wants. So he tries to make it sound like he's doing something that's being attested to by God. And then he tries to act like he really doesn't want to take the extra talent when Naaman offers him more than what he asked for. So a lie for selfish gain revealed the sad state of Gehazi's character, and Gehazi put this lie in Elisha's mouth and made the request sound very unselfish. And of course, you can understand why Naaman would be very happy to oblige, and like I said, he urged Gehazi to take twice as much silver as well as the clothing that he asked for, and he even provided two servants to carry these gifts back to Elisha. So let's see what happens when Gehazi returns home. Let's look at verses 25 through 27. It says, now he went in and stood before his master. Elisha said to him, where did you go, Gehazi? And he said, your servant did not go anywhere. Then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence, leprous, as white as snow. Yuck. So think about that exchange between Gehazi and Elisha for a minute. It kind of shows that Gehazi is not very smart, because what did he try to say when Elisha asked him where he went? Yeah, he said he didn't go anywhere, but, you know, if Elisha went looking for him and he wasn't there, he had to have gone somewhere. He would have thought that he would have at least had enough sense to try to make up
a story about
where
he was.
Where these two servants are standing here.
Exactly. And so you can see that he eventually catches himself in his own lie. And of course, Elisha knew all along that he was lying to him, because obviously if you're looking for somebody and he's not there, he had to go somewhere, like I said. So Gehazi's greed had cast a shadow over the integrity of Elisha's prophetic office, because in the people's thinking, who didn't know the whole story and really believed what Gehazi had made up, it made it look like Elisha was in it for material gain, and that was the one thing that Elisha wanted to avoid. So as a result, Elisha condemned Gehazi and his descendants to suffer Naaman's skin disease forever. So that's another twist that we have in the story, because Gehazi had gone to take something from Naaman, but instead he received Naaman's former disease. So in a way, he really did get something from Naaman, but it was a lot different than what he had bargained for. And Jewish literature outside the Bible says that Gehazi never repented. We don't know for sure from the Bible text itself, but Jesus' words in Luke 4:27 seem to support that view, because here's what Jesus said in Luke 4:27. He said, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So if none of them was cleansed except Naaman, that would seem to exclude Gehazi from ever getting cleansed. So the chapter really started with Naaman, who appeared to be a great man, but he was a leper. And then in the end, Naaman is revealed to be a healed believer in God. And the chapter ended with Gehazi, who at first appeared to be a believer in God, but he was the leper. So as we made our way through the scripture, we touched on several things tonight that still relate to us today. For example, we discussed God's sovereignty at work. And we also discussed how God provided only one way for Naaman to be cleansed from the disease of leprosy. So people today have only one way to be cleansed from the disease of sin. So let's think about that one way that we have to be cleansed from the disease of sin. remember the words of Peter when he stood before the Jewish council after healing the lame man. And he said this in Acts 4, 10 through 12, says, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So look at verse 12 one more time. It says, "Nor is there any salvation in any other, for there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So does that sound familiar with how Elisha said Naaman had to be cleansed? He only gave him one way to be cleansed. So Naaman was prefiguring the deliverance from the disease of sin there. And he also was pointing to something else, because he prefigures the inclusion of Gentiles in God's salvation as well. Listen to Jesus' words in Luke 24, 46 and 47. It says, "Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." And here's the key part. "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So Naaman really paved the way for us, who are also Gentiles, to be included in God's salvation. And that's why we can really be glad of verse 47. And that's the verse again that says, "Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem."